Hey, next week we're having a baptism here. If you have not been baptized, you need to be. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, next Sunday is your Sunday if you have been baptized. So find me, and then secondly, invite all your heathen and pagan friends to come see you baptized. And then when they ask you and they say, "That was a mighty strange thing you did. What's all that about?" You can tell them what that's all about.
Yeah.
All right. Hey, I want to read to you a passage from Judges chapter 17. One of the questions that's always worth asking, and that I think the church asks more than other bodies, is what's wrong with the world? When you see the injustice, when you see the disunity, when you see the evil, what's wrong with the world? And of course, for Christians, it's a big subject, but it starts with a little word that it starts with an S called sin. But it's bigger than that, but it's not less than that. That for a believer, we say that sin has entered into the hearts of most people. And because many people, maybe most people, are controlled by sin, that is the root of the problems that we see in the world. And I want to drive home what a culture looks like when the people of that culture give way to sin in their lives. And I want to do that through reading Judges chapter 17 to you. Now, I've never preached from this passage. I've been preaching on at least a weekly basis for 15 years. I've never preached on this passage, and I have never heard anyone else preach on this passage. And as I start reading it, it's going to become clear to you why nobody preaches on this passage. But hang in there. I think there's a point to be made. So in Judges chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it.' And his mother said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my son.' So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, 'I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image, or an idol. And now therefore, I will return it to you.' And thus she returned the silver to his mother. And then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith, and he made it into the carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem to Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. And then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said, 'Where do you come from?' And so he said to him, 'I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. I'm on my way to find a place to stay.' Now Micah said to him, 'Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance.' For the Levite, so the Levite went in. And then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. And so Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, 'Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest.'" Everybody bored yet? Well, hang in there. It's an interesting passage to this degree. The book of Judges is one of the most interesting books of the Bible for a while. The first 16 chapters have to deal with Israel after the death of Joshua, and when they really had no king, but God would raise up a judge to lead them. When we hear the word judge, we think of somebody in a black coat and that they're sitting in a courtroom. But here, judge really means a leader, and primarily a military leader. And so for the first 16 chapters of the book of Judges, you have this process where Israel will essentially backslide on the Lord. They'll ask the Lord to help them because as part of their backsliding, he punishes them by sending in nations to war against them. They repent, God gives them a judge, and that judge leads them to victory. They serve the Lord for a little while, they backslide, the same thing repeats. And again, there's some great narrative there. There's some names that even if you aren't particularly a Bible reader, you might recognize, like Deborah and Gideon. And of course, the last judge is a guy named Samson. And so for 16 chapters, again, it's really good stuff. And then you come to chapter 17. And chapter 17 essentially starts five chapters of really boring material. You got this guy, he steals some money from his mother. She puts a curse on the money, and he gets scared, and he says, oh, I better return the money. He takes the money back. She says, oh, you're such a good boy. You stole from me, but you brought it back. What a wonderful little boy you are. Or I think he's a grown man at this point. She says, here, take some of this money, make you some idols. He makes some idols and says, ooh, I got a church for myself here. I need a son to be the pastor, so this son will be the priest. But then this Levite comes, this priest from Jerusalem, he's visiting, and the guy says, oh, you're a real priest from Jerusalem. That's very interesting. A real priest is better than this kid I got as the priest. So for 10 shekels of silver and all the food you can eat, will you stay in my house and be the priest? He says, well, that sounds like a pretty good living. I think I'll do that. And so he stayed in the house. That's chapter 17. Chapter 18, a band of Danites come. They invade the area, and they come to this guy Micah's house. They rob his idols, and they look at the priest and say, hey, if you'll come with us, we'll pay you more money. The guy says, well, that's what I'm in it for, more money. And so he goes and he becomes the priest of the Danites. Micah standing on the hill cursing the guy, and that's chapter 18. Chapter 19, you got another priest. And he has a concubine, a wife that's not really a wife, sort of a half-wife. She doesn't like him. She runs back to her daddy's house, which is like 20, 30 miles away. He goes and gets her. There they are in the daddy's house. She doesn't want to really go back with him. The daddy said, well, you sort of have to because you're his wife. But before you leave, let's have a meal and let's get drunk. And so they have a meal. They get drunk. The guy says, well, I think I'll stay another day. I'm gassed. And he gets up the next morning and says, well, I think it's time to leave now. And the father-in-law says, well, let's have a meal and let's have a little the drink. They get gassed again. 6 days in a row, they get drunk. Finally, on the sixth day, he's still drunk. It's the middle of the day. He says, I really got to get going. So they start traveling, but they left too late. So they got to stay in this town called Gilba. Well, they're there in the middle. They're in this house. Somebody lets them stay with them. Middle of the night, the house gets surrounded by a bunch of guys who are saying, send out the guy so that you know. They're those kind of guys. And the guy who owns the house says, no, you can't do that. This guy's a dude. You can't do stuff like that. We'll send you my daughter and his concubine, and you can do to them whatever you want. Really upstanding guys here. So they send the girls out, or they send the concubine. The daughter ends up staying in the house. They abuse the concubine all through the night, horrendously. She dies on the doorstep the next day. We're in chapter 19, chapter 20. So the guy, the priest, puts this woman that he wouldn't defend on his donkey, takes her back to his house. He cuts her up in 12 different pieces. He sends a piece to each tribe of Judah, or each tribe of Judah and Israel, and says, look what they did to my concubine. What are you going to do about it? So they all show up at Gilba, 400,000 men. They say, well, send out the guys who did that to the concubine. They say, we're not going to do it. And they rally the tribe of Benjamin. 26,000 men fight 400,000. Surprisingly, it takes 3 days for them to beat them. There's only 600 Benjamites left. And then the 400,000, they start feeling guilty for killing them all. It's like, well, maybe we shouldn't have killed them all, men, women, and children. And they say, you know what? This is really bad because now there's only 600 Benjamites. The whole tribe is going to be demolished. Instead of being 12 tribes, we're going to be 11. And one of them has a really bright idea. I don't know if they're drinking or not. But one of them has a bright idea. They said, you know, down in the town of Jabesh Gilead, they never send representatives to the meetings. They're really bad club members. They never send anybody to the meetings. This is my ideal. Let's go down to Jabesh Gilead because we feel so bad for what we did to the Benjamites. Let's go down there and kill all the men, women, and children except for the virgins and give those virgins to the 600 men so that the tribe of Benjamin can continue. So they go down to Jabesh Gilead, kill them all, get 400 virgins, bring them back, and that's the end of the book. Now you say, what's all that about? I thought the Bible was the inspired book of God. Scholars will say every word is inspired of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing in there that shouldn't be in there. Here is Samuel writing this book. He's a genius literary giant. Why is he writing about all this stuff? And that's the first point, I think. If you think about it, I think what he's showing us is what life is like, because four times he'll say, in those days there was no king and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. When there is no king and everybody does what is right in their own eyes, the first thing that happens is it becomes a boring place to live. Point one. I think that's the point. You keep looking for the point and I think you miss the overarching thing is that's the point. People go here, people go there, people do stupid things. It's just a boring place to live. And that's true of people, isn't it? How many of you love to sit down and eat with a person who is really self-centered? Aren't they lovely people to be around? Aren't they exciting people to be around? Don't you love to sit around people, and you should have been warned because they have 200 selfies on Facebook, but you're there anyway, and that didn't give you a hint that they're self-centered. But there they are, and all they can do is talk about what's going on in their life. Aren't they exciting people? How many of you love to hang out with materialists? All they can do is talk about what they got. Boy, I spent $40,000 over there, and we got a good deal on that. How many of you just love to sit around with greedy people and listen to them talk? How many of you love to be around angry people? And they're just mad about everything. Don't you love to be the best friend of a person who's been having marriage trouble for 20 years? Aren't they wonderful to be around? Don't you love it when they call you at 10 o'clock and you know you're not getting off till 11:30 and it's the same stupid stuff they've been talking about for the last 10 years? Don't you love it? The point is that sin, among all the other things it does, is it makes a person really a boring person. And that's why oftentimes the church has to work so hard, is because people who have been in sin that long are really, in many ways, repulsive to be around. You just don't want to be around them. That's what sin will do to you. That's what's going on in our culture. I can't tell you what it's like. You know, I finally got rid of Netflix. And you know why? There's nothing to watch once they took Andy Griffith off. There's nothing on there. I mean, I'll go home late in the day. And I get my food, and I get my coffee. You do the food, the water, you top it off with the coffee. And it takes about 20 minutes. I go in there, I sit down in my chair, turn on Netflix to watch something. I'm still looking after the food's gone. After the coffee's gone, I'm still looking. There's nothing on there. Even the shows that are supposed to be great shows, it's nothing but self-centered people doing stupid stuff. They're boring shows. Amen. I mean, the news, it's amazing. You know, I wasn't born in the Stone Age like some of you, but I'm getting older now. And it used to be there was only 30 minutes worth of news. And it really wasn't 30 minutes because the news was on for 30 minutes, and 8 minutes of that was commercials, and the last 4 minutes was some story about a guy growing a 20-pound cucumber somewhere, or somebody living to be 110 years old. They didn't even have 30 minutes worth of news back in my day. But now, channel after channel, 24 hours a day, it's just mind-blowing, the culture that we live in. It's so boring. Who gives a rip if Donald Trump put scotch tape on the back of his tie? Why did that take 3 hours today? It's just mind-blowing what's going on. That's why we're living in this culture. That's why most people, if you would admit it, you would prefer to be with children or animals more than adults. Now, part of the reason is because they're more unpredictable, so they're more interesting. But the other part is that they are the least stained with sin in our culture. They're the least stained with sin. I had to print this out, if I can find it. You guys know this one? If you can start the day without caffeine, I can't, but if you can. If you can start the day without caffeine, if you can always be cheerful, ignoring aches and pains, if you can resist complaining and boring people with your troubles, if you can eat the same food and be grateful for it every day, if you can understand when your loved ones are too busy to give you any time, if you can take criticism and blame without resentment, if you can ignore a friend's limited education, never correct them, if you can resist treating a rich friend better than a poor friend, if you can face the world without lies and deceit, if you can relax without liquor, if you can say honestly that deep in your heart you have no prejudice against color, creed, religion, or politics, then, my friend, you're almost as good as your dog. That's why you like animals. That's why you like people. That's why they're not boring. They're not stained with sin. They're not self-centered. So the first point here is that sin, in the end, just makes you a terrible person to be around. It makes it a boring culture. And look at our culture again. We have so many gadgets. We have so much entertainment. We live for entertainment, and there's never anything to do. It's a boring culture. But secondly, it makes us a blind culture. Sin will create a boring, blind malaise. It creates this boring, blind cloud where everybody's sort of in a funk and nobody can see where to go. And that's what you have in here. It's interesting. There's Micah, it's like, well, he stole the money, and then he gets the money back. I don't know why the mother gives the money back, but then he builds the shrine. He says, well, I'll hire a priest. Dumb decision, dumb decision, dumb decision, dumb decision. And then you go out, and the priest loses his concubine, and then he gets drunk for 6 days. Dumb decision, dumb decision, dumb decision. He ends up in the house. Lots of evil happen. Then the nation rallies against the town of Gilba. And dumb decision, they kill them all. And then another dumb decision, they try to get them wives. Just a series of dumb decisions in a row. And that's, again, what life is like when there is no king and everybody does what is right in their own eyes. Dumb decision after dumb decision, because essentially, if you don't have the vision of God directing you, basically you're going to be motivated by greed, by lust, by pride, and fear, and guilt. And that's what you have in those five chapters. Greed, some lust, a lot of pride, then a lot of guilt, then there's some anger thrown in. But all of these emotions create in us a zigzag path where it appears as though we are blind people trying to find our way. That's what sin does. That's what life is apart from God. You take a person who is apart from God, you take a young guy who has given himself over, you'll watch him, and he'll watch walk a zigzag life from job to job, from relationship to relationship, from this hobby to that hobby. Oh, he's got something new going on over there. Oh, that didn't work. He's over here inflicting damage on his kids, scars that he can't see because he's too self-absorbed. That's what sin does in the life of a person. It'll take a girl and it'll make a Shanita out of her. She need a man. She need a job. She needs some friends. Oh, she need us some space. Oh, she need us some religion. Oh, she need a baby daddy now for her kid. Oh, she need a. It creates zigzag men and Shanita women. Look at this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a prophecy, really, of the days, I think, in which we live. It says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. You're supposed to see our time in there, aren't you? Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, religious, all that other stuff but religious, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. I'm sorry, women, it said that about you, but it's the Bible, I didn't say it. Always learning, that's a passage, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, a sinful culture isn't an ignorant culture. Always learning, but blind. That's you and I. That's where we live. Always learning. Degrees out the wazoo, but blind. Always learning, but never finding our way. Now, I was thinking about the previous generation. And there was a way, at least... Now, I grew up in a very, very Christian, conservative upbringing. And so, but I remember how sensitive those that I grew up with were about the culture. The generation that preceded me, they were the ones trying to figure out whether listening to Elvis was a sin or not. And but the point is that they were listening. And trying to discern the message in the music. I remember Dad saying once, Dad was a preacher, and he was traveling through Memphis, and he was preaching in a church, and they took up this offering for him. And this was in the early, mid-70s. And he got up to preach, and he made a point, which was a valid point, because at that point, Elvis was putting out gospel records. And he made the point, which was... I don't know why everybody's sitting around saying Elvis is a Christian because he's singing gospel music when everybody knows he's shacked up with a woman and got a drug problem. And he said that. And the place went dead. This was a nice, nice church. And he never got paid. And the point was, if you want to get paid, don't say anything about Elvis if you're preaching Memphis. But the point that I'm driving at is, there was a sensitivity to things. I remember when I was a kid, I was a teenager, and I'm sitting in the living room watching the original Full House. And my dad came in and sat down in his chair, and he watches it for a few minutes, and then he says, "See, this is no good right here." I said, "What?" And he says, "See, the message of this show... is that anybody who lives in the same house is a family. And this is redefining what a family ought to be." And I'm sitting there thinking, it's Uncle Jesse and Danny. And I'm looking at my sister thinking, get this guy. I'm not sure that he was completely wrong. Those shows early on were saying, anybody, if it's three guys and three kids, anybody who lives in the same house as a family. A family is anything you want to call it. And but that generation had insight in many ways. They were sensitive to the message behind the cute little things going on. I mean, that was back, it's been less than 30 years when it was Dan Quayle, the vice president, who got, and he got roundly criticized and humiliated for saying, I don't think Murphy Brown ought to be having the baby out of wedlock on her show. It sends a bad message. And that was when I was a teenager. The culture, and I'm not saying any of those statements, I'm not making a judgment statement on those. I'm just saying that culture wasn't blind. They would look at things, and at least the people I grew up with would look at it and say, I see the humor, but what's the message behind that? I see. Now, we live in a culture where people go to church and they listen to vulgar music and they don't even understand what they're listening to. We live in a culture where people will watch shows like Cutie and Game of Thrones and they'll read 50 Shades of Grey and 100 other filthy shows and they don't even understand that this is an ungodly thing to be watching. We live in a culture where governors will say you can abort the baby 5 minutes after it's born, and so-called Christians will vote for those people and put them in office. That's the kind of culture we're living in today. It's a culture where the Bible says they don't know their left hand from their right. They don't know anything about anything going on. A few years ago, remember Larry Flint, who published Penthouse magazine, a filthy magazine, and it's against the law to send pornography through the mail. And he was up for trial, and he won the case. Because the argument that his lawyers made is, who can tell the difference in what Larry Flint is publishing, this vile pornography, and a painting of Michelangelo? Who's to say that one's art and one's pornography? How can you tell the difference? That's the culture in which we live. And one great Christian thinker said, that's like saying you can't tell the difference in cow dung and milk. It all comes from the cow. And Tim Keller said, you got to clean that up a little bit. That's almost like saying you can't tell the difference in the writings of Shakespeare and a Batman a cartoon book or comic. But that's the culture in which we live. We don't know what a marriage should be. We can't figure out what a family should be. We can't figure out what a male and a female is. We can't figure out what pornography is. That's the culture in which you and I live. It's a blind place to be. And if you're a part of this culture, you're going to be blind. You're going to be a Hinita or a Shanita. It'd be all over the place. You're going to walk in a zigzag. Now, what's the answer? Well, the answer is very, very obvious. And that is that if that's what it's like when there isn't a king, when everybody does their own thing, then if I'm going to avoid this kind of life, I need a king and I need to follow after him. So there's hope. There is a king. There's Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say something here. It's important that you find Jesus Christ. Finding another way or finding another authority in your life isn't going to give you vision. You need Jesus Christ. These people, in the next book is Ruth, and then the next book is 1 Samuel. And in that part of the Israelite history, they finally come to Samuel and say, we need a king. The judges aren't working. People are doing crazy things. We got to have a king. And God takes that, or Samuel takes it to God, and God says, they're rejecting me. Go ahead and give them a king. Don't take it personally, Samuel, but remind them of what they'll have when they have a king. And what we know is that in 400 years of rulership of the kings, you might have had five or six good kings, but they eventually brought the destruction of the nation. They didn't need a king, they needed God. And sometimes you and I sit here and we say, in our nation, we say, well, we had the Republicans, now we need the Democrats, and it won't be too long till we say, well, we need the Republicans again. No, we need a revival of service to Jesus Christ. See, it's tempting in an individual's life to say, you know what? I understand. I've been chasing guys. I've been chasing women. I've been chasing a career. I've been chasing this. I've been chasing that. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't even know how to be happy. You know what? I think I'll go to church. Or I think I'll join a 12-step. Or you say, hey, anybody know if there's a yoga teacher in town? Maybe I'll try yoga. It's interesting, and we can say, well, I'm not going to do this because I know that won't work, but I need another way. But listen to me. Church is great. You can't follow God without it because you got to follow God in the crowd. You need the people. And there's a part of you that is going to want to worship Him. So church is the natural outgrowth of a relationship with Jesus. But if you find the church without Jesus, and you can do that, you haven't found anything that's going to help you yet. If you come to a 12-step, but you don't find Jesus at the 12-step, you haven't found anything that's going to help you yet. If you find a new way of thinking or a new self-help, but you don't find Jesus, you haven't found anything that's going to help you yet. You're like these people. They had the judges. Now let's try the kings. And they ended up probably worse with the kings than they did with the judges. You and I have to find Jesus Christ. Now listen, this is the biggest conflict in our lives. Because there's part of us that really does want a Savior and a King. It's part of the human experience. Again, as we've talked about in the past, there's nothing that is more revealing of the human heart than fairy tales. They come from the deep place inside of us, and we identify with fairy tales because they really do speak to the deepest needs of our heart. And one of the things about fairy tales is it's always bad. The country's bad, or a person's life is bad, but then the prince or the king shows up, and everything gets better when the prince and the king shows up. There's something in our hearts that desire a prince or a king. If that person would come, my life would be changed. But it is a source of conflict, because while at a deep level we do want the prince or the king, we deeply resent being ruled. And so we have to work out that conflict in our life. But anybody who gets out of the blindness and the malaise of life, particularly when you are raised in a culture like ours, you're going to have to find the king. You and I are going to have to accept the king. We're going to have to stop doing it our way. We have to break from the culture where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes and embrace the eternal King from heaven, Jesus Christ. That's the message of the Scriptures. That's the message that we have been sent to proclaim. Now, just this and I'm finished. You can stand with me. It'll encourage me to speed it up. I was thinking this week about that place in the Bible where Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem, and he tells his disciples, go to the town over there. When you go over there, you'll see a colt that's never been ridden, and it'll be tied up. And bring it to me. If they ask what you're doing with it, tell them the master has need of it. And so they went to get the colt. They did two things. The first is that they untied the colt. They loosed the colt. They freed it. They delivered the colt. But then, not only did they have to deliver it, not only did the colt have to submit to being delivered, but then it had to submit to being led to Jesus. Now, I just want to say this to you today. You need to be delivered. I need to be loosed. You need to be loosed. But that's half of it. Because if we're going to get to Jesus, we not only have to be loosed, we have to be led. And I'm just speaking to someone in this room today. God has loosed you. He has wonderfully delivered you. It might have been an addiction, it might have been an attitude, it might have been something in your past, and God has delivered you mightily and miraculously from that thing that had you bound. But listen to me, you will still walk in darkness if you now are not led of Him. You have been loosed to be led. God has delivered you so that now you can follow Him. And some of you are saying, you know what? I've been delivered. Something happened in my life back there, but I still feel like I'm in a cloud. I don't know which way to go. I don't know my right from my left. I try this and then I try that, but nothing satisfies. That's because you've been loose, but you're not being led. Until you come to the place where you say, I got to have a king. I got to deal with my struggle. I have to sacrifice myself. I don't want to be ruled, but I need to be ruled. And if I don't come under the written word and the living word, my life is never going to be right. Jesus Christ has come to save us. He hasn't come to make life meaningless. He's come to make life meaningful. He hasn't come to bring sadness and pain. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He's come to save you, but He saves us through leading us and saving us from a culture that we have been raised in that may not be getting better. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But if you go with this culture, you're going to be hopelessly lost like this culture. I want to ask you, and I'm going to pray with you. And as I pray, maybe you want to pray. And you say, I've been loose, but I'm not being led. There are some things in my life that I am doing on my own. And they need to come under the reign of Jesus Christ. And maybe you need to stop doing some things. Father, we pray for these people. I look around this room and I see the working of your Son, Jesus Christ. I look on these faces and I see love for your Son radiating. Father, these are not people who have ignored you in life. They're in the sanctuary. They are worshiping you today. Father, I pray that you would bless them. Father, help me. Help them, Father. This is a daily walk in our lives. Help us to live as though we have a king, not doing what is right in our own eyes, but doing what is right in His eyes. Father, help us, I pray. May we find satisfaction at only one well. May we come to the living water that comes through Jesus Christ. May we be loose, but may we also be led. May we be led into green pastures. May we be nourished because we're following the shepherd today. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray all this. I pray, Lord, as perhaps those people have prayed, perhaps people here have prayed under their breath. Maybe those are watching, there are those who are watching me that are praying now. I pray that you will confirm in their spirits that you have heard their prayer and that life begins afresh today. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray all of this. Amen.